I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read the entirety of Revelation chapter 4, a vision that continues on into chapter 5 as John is caught up to heaven to see things that must take place. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, why would John be taken to heaven to see things that must take place on the earth? Well, clearly it is to see and to record a vision so that you and I might see that history is in the hands of God. We discussed last week that the center of the universe is not the sun. It's not heliocentric, this universe. It's not the earth. It's not geocentric. And it's not anthropocentric. Man is not at the center of the universe. What is at the center of the universe is the throne of God in heaven. Now, in chapter 5, the vision will get very specific, where we will see Jesus Christ as the conquering Lamb and the one who is worthy to mediate history, to unfold history so that God's gracious purposes in saving His people in history are realized. And because history is in the hands of Christ, because He is even tonight unfolding the seven seals, we can be assured that history is heading for that moment when the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And where what our Lord Himself taught us to pray in His disciples' prayer will be realized when He taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are assured in that very petition that someday God's will be done on earth as it is this hour in heaven. Earth and heaven will ultimately be one. That is where all of history is moving. Now, this is our third look at the worship of heaven recorded in Revelation 4, and we've been looking at different perspectives from this chapter. The first perspective that we looked at two Lord's days ago was the perspective of grace. We saw that John is taken up at the voice of Jesus. He is summoned into heaven itself through an open door. And that speaks of incredible grace and gives assurance to the saints living on earth that Christ has prepared a place in the Father's house for His people. We looked at the perspective of grace. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at a second perspective of who God is and what that means for His people. But I want to come to this text a final time, a third time this evening, and consider a third perspective, and that is the hope that the vision gives to earth sojourners. Our perspective tonight is the perspective of hope. And tonight, as we consider this third perspective, I want to consider how hope is fed by the theme of new creation that is all over this passage. The fingerprints of new creation are everywhere in Revelation chapter 4. And it is that new creation, that promise of God, that purchase of Jesus that fuels Christian hope. And Christian hope is so necessary to Christian endurance and persevering in our holy faith until the very end. And so with that very lofty perspective tonight and important theme, I want to consider the fingerprints of new creation with you. And there are a number of testimonies. I want to call your attention to at least four of them. The first is the testimony that begins with a description of God's throne. If you got your Bibles open, look at verses 2 and 3 again. There we read, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, the triune God is pictured on the throne symbolically with precious jewels. He is symbolically represented. His government is symbolically represented by these precious jewels, the first being that of a jasper. Now, it is believed by most that the jasper stone is what we would call today the white diamond, a beautiful stone. And this stone in the book of Revelation comes to represent the moral purity, the beauty of divine holiness, the beauty of God, and the God who sits on the throne, and His government is in accordance with who He is, and He is transcendently pure and beautiful to behold, and so is His government. Now, the second stone that we read about here that represents God's government is the stone called the carnelian. And the carnelian is a stone that is blood red in color. "Shall not the judge of heaven and earth do what is right?" Abraham prayed, and the answer is, of course. The one who is on the throne will ultimately address all wrongs, and he will put all things to right. And in the meanwhile, we're going to see in coming chapters that his judgments are active in the earth. And God is judging sin as he defines sin in accordance with the Ten Commandments. And that is brought out in the vision as well. Look at verse 5. We read this, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Now that language here of flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, that invokes the language of Mount Sinai at Exodus 19 and the giving of the Ten Commandments in that context that we've been looking at in Exodus 20. In other words, it is associated with God's moral law. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that God's judgments are in accordance with the Ten Commandments. We're going to see that, for example, at the end of the seven seals. In the wake of those seven seals, we read about these same marks of nature that remind us of Sinai. We read about flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder in the wake of the seven seals, in the wake of the seven trumpet judgments, and in the wake of the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out in the end of history. We are reminded that God is going to judge the world in accordance with the Ten Commandments. But thank God He's not going to judge all men in accordance with the Ten Commandments. You'll notice that before the throne of God are burning seven torches of fire. And that is symbolic language that we saw in chapter 1 that referred to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is being symbolically pictured here. He is not literally, numerically seven. This is symbolic literature, and the truth is to be sought in the symbolism. Remember, the book of Revelation is written to seven churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the number seven here speaks of the Spirit of God in all of the plenitude of His power and sufficiency. He is sufficient. He is adequate for the church. In other words, God's government in this world is not just a government that judges sin. It's a government by which He is saving sinners and sanctifying sinners. And He is making sinners to be saints, and He's preparing them ultimately for the age to come. Let me give a summary. The government of God is seen to be both holy and just and gracious. And His government means that sin cannot win, and the world will be judged, and His government means the church will be converted, sanctified, and glorified. But what I really want to emphasize with you tonight is that these precious stones associated with God and His throne and His government, seen in this vision, are seen at the very end of the book of Revelation. After Babylon, the world is fallen and has passed away and will be no more, and we have come into the age to come where all that will be present on this renewed earth is the New Jerusalem. We read about these precious gems once again, but now they're not in heaven, they're on earth. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, like a white diamond, clear as crystal. Now, the reflection of God's glory is going to be perfectly seen on earth as it is in heaven. And later in this very chapter, we read in verse 18 that the wall of the city was jasper, and we read about the presence of both jasper and the carnelian and the foundation of this great city. And then we are reminded in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, that jasper stone is associated with the Eden, the garden of God, or the paradise. And when we come into chapter 22 of Revelation, we see that that new Jerusalem is a garden city. It's paradise restored. And now the sacred space of Eden has expanded to the entire cosmos, the whole of this earth. Nothing but an Eden, a garden of God. This is where God's government is moving all things. This is God's omega. This is God's end. This is God's goal. And then we got the testimony also in terms of the jewels. We got the testimony of the emerald rainbow. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, an emerald is green in color. When I was a boy, my ancestors were rather loosely educated because they lived up north. And they didn't know that it wasn't necessary to live through 5 months of winter. And you know, some of us, we went to school and we learned that it could be better. And some of us, you know, decided to move to the south. But having grown up in the north and having gone through long winters, they asked me when I was a boy, "What's your favorite color?" I didn't have to hesitate. I said, "Green. Green. Definitely green." And my favorite time was when the green of new creation came out of the womb out of the tomb of winter and we saw the grass again, and it was green, and trees were budding. It was the color of new creation. It was my favorite color. It was Noah's favorite color. Can you imagine how Noah must have felt as he came off the ark and saw green again after he had seen nothing but the waters of judgment for over a year? Oh, his favorite color was green. I have no doubt about it. Now, green is the color of new creation. And notice that this emerald is as a rainbow encircling the throne. The rainbow is the covenantal sign. And it is circling the throne of God because God is faithful to that covenant. And The circle is not only the picture of fidelity, but the picture of eternity. This is God's eternal covenant of grace, and he's going to be faithful to it. Now, one of the things that I think of when I see the rainbow is I think about a storm that has been spent. It's in the past. And as God's people see this vision of an emerald rainbow around the throne, we are being taught that God's wrath has been spent. The storm is in the past. We've had our day of judgment at the cross, and for the believer, there is before us nothing but the new creation, the promise of God. That's what Jesus purchased on the cross. And so that's the first testimony we have of the new creation in this text, these wonderful gems. And then there is, secondly, the testimony of the 24 elders. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, their description implies redemption and new creation. The number 24 is clearly symbolic in describing the church here. These 24 elders, they represent the redeemed community. For one thing, they redeem the people of God as clearly royal priests. Emphasis on the fact of royalty. These are royals here. They sit on thrones. They're wearing white garments, and they're wearing these white garments, the stately white garments that go all the way to the floor. Not the kind of garment that's cinched up into a belt. These are royal figures with their garments to the floor. And they're white garments because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are as white as snow, and they are victorious. And did you notice that they are crowned here? They've got the crown, a crown of life, the crown consisting of life, of the fullness of life in the presence of God. These are royals, and yet they are priests. They are royal priests, and that's clear from the number. They are 24 in number, and in symbolic literature, this would point us to the priests, because when David organized the priests in the Old Testament, he organized them into 24 divisions. And remember, the saints of God were identified at the beginning of Revelation 1 as a kingdom of priests. And this is what they themselves sing about in this very vision in chapter 5, verse 10, when they sing, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, the number 24 is not only tied to the idea of priests, but also to all the saints saved throughout history. The number 24 is found at the very end of the book of Revelation in conjunction with the New Jerusalem. And you get that number 24 by adding 12 and 12. You've got in that New Jerusalem, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel that represents the Old Testament church. And then you've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb representing the New Testament church. You add that together, you've got 24, and they are present and all accounted for in the age to come. Now, what we have in this vision is we have the church saved in principle. Are all the saints saved yet? No, history matters. That's why we have history. God is saving his people from the nations of the earth, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And what we are being shown in this vision is that every one of God's elect will, in fact, be saved. They will all ultimately be brought into the New Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about these royal priests for a moment and think about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because we are not the first that have been called to be royal priests. There have been those who have come before us who have utterly failed in this. But Jesus Christ has not failed. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of failure. The first failure is Adam and Eve. They were made to be royal priests in the Garden of Eden. That was how God made them, and that was the function that God gave to them. And God gave them the purpose of multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. We call it the creation mandate. And what they were to do as God's royal priests is they were to expand the Garden of Eden to the very ends of the earth. And they were to offer all of their labors up to God in worship. But you know the story. They utterly failed as God's royal priests. They rebelled against God, and they were cast out of sacred space. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and they haven't been able to turn the world into paradise. A man fallen in sin has utterly failed to spread sacred space. In fact, what we can say is that man has brought a spiritual wilderness wherever he has gone. The human race in Adam has failed. Israel, Old Covenant Israel, has failed. You remember Israel was told in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that if they kept covenant, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And God was, of course, talking to Moses at that point on Mount Sinai. In other words, Israel was to be a light to the idolatrous Gentile nations and to the world in its totality, but instead Israel often turned from the true God and adopted the idolatry of their neighbors. And the borders of rebellious Israel, while they may have expanded under David and Solomon and reached the furthest extent under Solomon, after the kingdom was divided in the wake of Solomon's death, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, you find that these kingdoms are contracting as you move along. Now, once in a while you get a king that bumps it out a little bit, but basically they are contracting, they're losing ground, until the northern kingdom is no more and the southern kingdom is brought into Babylonian captivity. And you remember, it is at that time that God raises up Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah prophesies in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel prophesies at the same time among the captives in Babylon, and they both communicate the same message in a time of great failure. The Old Covenant is a bust. Of course, it never was meant to be final. It always pointed to and demanded the New Covenant, but now it's obvious, now it's clear. Utter failure. The Jews have utterly failed. What does God promise through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel? He promises a new covenant in Jesus' blood, and that Jesus will come and Jesus will not fail. Adam has failed. Israel has failed. But Jesus will come, and Jesus will, by his death and resurrection, form by his Spirit a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel will preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when that is done, the end will come. That is what we can see is a success story as we look at these 24 elders in this vision in heaven. Jesus has succeeded. And then there is, thirdly, the testimony of the four living creatures. Look at verse 6b through verse 8. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, you mustn't think that we have a photographic representation of these living creatures here. We have no more a photograph of these cherubim, that's what they're called in Ezekiel, than we have a photograph of the church when the church is symbolically pictured by the 24 elders. We have symbolic literature. The truth is to be sought in the symbolism. Now, what are we to see with these four living creatures, with these cherubim? Well, one truth that we are meant to see is that they are defenders of holiness and guarders of sacred space, because that's how they're presented elsewhere in the Bible. We see that in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, they're cast out of the garden, and the cherubim, they guard the way into the garden. Man can't come into the garden. These cherubim, they guard sacred space. And later on, we see them guarding sacred space in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple, which represents heaven itself. And man can't just waltz into that place. They're guarding sacred space. But notice here in our text, in this vision in heaven, we see 24 elders representing the church, and they're in the sacred space of God's holy temple. And the living creatures, they don't drive them out. And the reason they don't drive them out is because these are a prepared people for this place. God has prepared this place for them. Christ's work for them and the Spirit's work in them has now prepared them for this holy place. But the cherubim are not just concerned about things in heaven. They're concerned about things on earth. And we're going to see that when we come to chapter 6. We're going to see their involvement with what are sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse that gallop all over the earth throughout the church age. And we're going to see these defenders of holiness will be involved in judgment of the world for its evil. But we're also going to see that they have a vital interest in the spread of the gospel, as is going to be indicated by that white horse, which I believe symbolizes gospel conquest. As the white horse of the preaching of the gospel gallops to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group throughout church history. And wherever that white horse gallops, there are converts that are found. King Jesus wins hearts for himself through the preaching of the gospel. And where these people live, they can walk upon the land where they live, like Abraham was once directed to walk all over the promised land, knowing that in the future that land would belong to the people of God. Well, the promised land under the new covenant expands to far more than a little strip of land in the Middle East. It becomes the whole earth. And so when a Christian is converted in Moneta, Virginia, they can drive all over Moneta, Virginia, and they can know that they are in the promised land, that someday all vestiges of the curse will be delivered from where we live and all over the earth. That is what Jesus Christ has purchased, and these cherubim are reminding us of that. Another truth about the cherubim is that they represent creation by their description. Notice they are four in number. Four is not the number of heaven, that's the number of earth. And notice that they are represented by the four kings of the animate world on the earth. Look at verse 7. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And what we can say is that the cherubim represent the animate powers of creation. We read of the description of the four kings among the animate powers of earth. The lion, of course, is the king of beasts. The ox is the king of domesticated livestock. Man is the king over all animate life. And the eagle is the king of the birds. Herman Hoeksema, the Dutch Reformed preacher, says this: they represent, therefore, the powers of creation in their physical strength, in their daring courage, in their keen intelligence and intuition, in their freedom of movement and development with majestic flight. In a word, once more, they represent creation in all fullness of its powers and talents, as once it shall develop to the glory of Him who sits on the throne. Notice also that they're pictured here having eyes all around and six wings. We read in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, as we see these creatures here with eyes all around, we're not to think that they are omniscient. Only God is omniscient. But what we are to realize is that they are fully aware of reality and fully aware of God's plan for all of creation to reach the end that God has ordained. Their worship in heaven, their worship in this vision, is meant to assist God's weak saints on the earth who oftentimes can't make sense of what God is doing in the world because we have very limited understanding. But let's take a cue from those who don't have limited understanding. Let's take our cues from the cherubim in heaven who are fully aware of what God is doing in the world. And with full knowledge, they are engaging in full-throated worship of God. And they summon us to trust God until the day we come to have their experience of being fully aware of what God has been up to in all of the mysterious events of our own lives and of the world around us. They are summoning us to trust God now because He is worthy of our trust. Now, I want you to notice that they have six wings. And again, this is to communicate God's purpose in creation. Remember, in the creation week, by the end of day six, all the powers of creation are present. The only thing that is outstanding is the Sabbath. God created the world ultimately to bring it into His eternal Sabbath. And so we have these creatures representing the full powers of creation. They have six wings. Wings speak of uplift. They speak of development. God will ultimately bring the full development of creation into the eternal Sabbath. That's what these cherubim in this vision are communicating to us. This is God's Omega. This is God's purpose. It will happen. Jesus purchased this. And finally, I want to bring one final fingerprint to your attention, and that is the assuring testimony of the crystal sea or the sea of crystal. Notice that the 24 elders who represent the redeemed church stand by the sea of crystal. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, this sea has been debated by commentators. Some have argued that the sea of crystal coming as it does between God's throne and the creatures, the holy, happy creatures of heaven, that it creates space and reminds us of the transcendence of God, that God remains the creator and all else is creation, and that this symbolizes God's transcendent holiness. Others have said that we are to understand the sea of crystal in contrast with the sea of Revelation 13 of the earth. In that vision, that sea represents Satan's activity in the world, anti-Christian government. One of the ways that Satan attacks the church is associated with the sea. The sea is a place in this world of darkness, of instability, of foaming shame, as it were. It symbolizes sin, as it were, the darkness of sin and the foaming shame of sin. And we can say about the sea in Revelation 13, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But when we look at that sea in heaven, that crystal sea, that is a sea of peace. And that sea reflects the beauty of divine holiness on the throne. And that holiness is caught and reflected by all the holy and happy inhabitants of heaven. And so some have seen it that way, that you have a contrast with the earthly sea in Revelation 13 that the Bible tells us will be no more in the age to come. Now, I'll say that I agree with all of those insights. I don't disagree, but I don't think it's the major thrust. I find it interesting that the sea of crystal only appears elsewhere one other place in Revelation, and that is Revelation 15. And it is connected to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And by the sea of crystal in Revelation 15, you have imagery presented that reminds us of the Israelites being redeemed through the Red Sea. The saints of God from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, are seen by the sea of crystal in Revelation 15. They are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has overcome all the obstacles of which that sea represents. And that sea represents Jesus Christ overcoming the obstacles of sin, Satan, death, and hell. He has done that through His cross and through His resurrection. We have a kind of heavenly D-Day memorial in this sea of crystal. We have a promise of God in this sea of crystal that Jesus Christ, who has conquered on the cross, will see to it that that redemption that He purchased is applied as far as the curse is found. And that means the new heavens and the new earth. The fingerprints of God are all over this text, pointing us to the new creation. We are, if we are Christians, we are like the Israelites of old. We have come through the Red Sea. We have passed from that region of death into the region of life. That's what Jesus said in John 5:24, that everyone who truly believes into Christ has passed over permanently, to bring out the perfect tense of the Greek, has passed over from death to life and is never going back to death. What does that mean? Like Israel, it means that we've got Egypt or the world behind us, and we've got the promised land in front of us. Are we in the promised land yet? No. Where are we? Revelation 12, the church is pictured in the wilderness, like Israel of old. But we got Egypt to our back, the world to our back. We've got the promised land in front of us. And this vision is given to us to keep us facing home, to fuel our hope, to enable us to persevere to the very end. May God bless the purpose of this vision to your heart tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the heavenly vision of Revelation and the hope that it gives. And may this vision by Your Spirit produce in us the endurance of hope. And may this vision strengthen our strides and help us to make determined strides, the strides of a pilgrim facing and heading toward home. That is our prayer tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.